Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Well, I'm so glad that you're here. This has been a fun, investigative kind of reflection service for me in terms of preparation for communion and what it means. We receive communion frequently in church. If you've been around church, you recognize this, but it feels like this routine. I was speaking with a friend, I bumped into a friend yesterday at Sam's Club, and he mentioned that he was at a church in the Holy Land last weekend. That's Indiana, for those of you who don't know. He was visiting this church in Indiana, and he said this church, they receive communion every week. Like many of us, who, if you were raised Catholic, you would recognize that's part of the routine as well. This church, they receive it the same way, week after week after week. And the comment was that it felt very routine. And the reflection was because they are a friend who had attended our church in the past. They said the thing that they always appreciated about Flushing Community Church is that you never knew how we were going to receive communion. You know, there's just different styles, there's different ways, and we like to use all of them, celebrate all of them, and so that was kind of a neat story. So last week we began to look at communion from the perspective of its roots, and we began to look at its strong root within the Jewish festival of Passover. And we looked at that Passover celebration and tried to figure out what part of that is going to be a part of today. Because today what we're going to look at is the upper room scene. Last week we looked at this time in Egypt when God's people spread blood on the doors and the death angel passed over their homes. And today we're going to look at a time when Jesus is with his friends, his disciples, in an upper room celebrating that very meal, that very Passover meal, and the elements that then we extract from that to call communion. Now, communion, we looked at last week, but just for a reflection and just to kind of get this all on the same page, communion is a very interesting word when we look at the English and the Greek. So let's look at the English. The word communion really means the sharing or the exchanging of intimate thoughts or feelings. It's about sharing something in common. In the Greek, the word originally could refer to anything from a business partnership to a marriage to a spiritual relationship, even a friendship, even your role in society. There was an element of communion that had to take place, this connection between people. So looking at this word, we see that communion really isn't about an act. The idea behind communion is really all about relationship. It's all about being connected with one another. And through this act of communion, we are both connected to the Lord, and we're connected to one another in this common table, the Lord's table for us today. So, like I mentioned last week, we dug 1,500 years before Christ, and we were in the land of Egypt. We saw how God's people were there in slavery for 400 years before God shows up. And he shows up by pronouncing his power over the people with 10 plagues. The first 9 plagues were bad, but the 10th plague was by far the worst, the dying of the firstborn of every home. And so death really did visit every home in Israel, or every home in Egypt, rather. And if they did not have the substitute that God provided, that substitutionary lamb and its blood spread on the doorpost, death would visit that home. And God commanded after this moment that every year the people of God would commemorate this moment, and that every year they would celebrate this moment of deliverance. It was a deliverance from captivity. It was a deliverance from slavery. And today we celebrate a deliverance from sin. Today our deliverance is similar, but it's even broader. It's bigger. And it's more powerful, and that's what we want to look at today. I'm going to read a passage from Mark 14. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speak about this upper room experience. Matthew, Mark, and Luke speak about it more specifically. John looks at it more narratively from what Jesus was saying in the upper room and what Jesus was doing in other ways. But there's this moment where Jesus spends this time with his followers, and I'm going to read it from Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" So the disciples left. They went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." His response was, "It is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread. He gave thanks, and he broke it, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup, he gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, the authors of the Gospels were Jewish. They understood the Jewish customs. They understood what was taking place in the upper room. They understood all the different nuances of the Passover celebration. So they didn't go into great detail of telling us what was going on, because to their audience, their original audience, everybody knew it, you know? So there was no sense for them to waste the energy and the time to write all that out when everybody that was hearing these stories really already had a good understanding of this. What I want to do is I want to spend time looking at some of the steps that are involved, both in today's Passover celebrations and what we believe we know of at the time that this was being celebrated at Jesus' time. Now, the first thing that happens is that there's a preparation. Did you notice that? The disciples went to Jesus and said, "Where are we going to have this meal? These people have been traveling for over 3 years, and there was a concern that we don't have a place, we don't have a home to go to. So where are we going to have the Passover?" And it appears to us that Jesus had already made arrangements for this to take place, okay, at a particular person's home. So the disciples went there, and there was a significant amount of preparation that they had to undergo. Passover is really the beginning feast of a week-long celebration. It's a week-long celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, bread that has no yeast in it. Cracker, okay? We're talking about bread that isn't, you know, really tremendously unhealthy for you, but it's the flat bread. And so yeast had become to known in the ancient culture as a symbol of sin. And so this week-long festival would be a week-long of preparation and getting rid of every element of yeast within the house. And so no doubt the disciples had to do an investigation of the house, of this upper room. And they had to make sure that there was no items in that room or within that house that had any level of yeast in it at all. They had food to prepare. They had specific things to go find and purchase at the market. There was a significant amount of preparation that went on. Other Gospels acknowledge that this was Peter and John, some of Jesus' closest disciples, who he trusted to take care of this. The next thing you'll notice in the story is that they were reclining at the table. We have this great image of the Last Supper that's been painted for us, right? And we've seen this before. But it's interesting that the disciples and Jesus were reclining at the table. If I could symbolize this, they had lower tables, and their feet would always be directioned away from the table, and they'd be kind of leaning into it, sometimes even leaning on one another. But the reality is that this is the only meal of the year that Jewish individuals would recline. If you remember, at the original Passover, how were they commanded to eat their first Passover meal? Anybody remember? staff in their hand, sandals on, belt on. They were ready to go, right? Thank you, Kim. You had to be ready to go. So they ate standing up. As a matter of fact, in ancient culture, slaves always ate standing. But free people would recline. And so at this meal, it was important for them to recline because symbolically it meant we are free, we are delivered. Now, the majority of the meals within a Jewish home at that time period, they would at least sit upright because the Romans reclined, the Egyptians reclined, and they didn't want to be anything like them. So they would sit more upright like you and I might sit because they wanted to differentiate themselves from the people that they kind of lived around, right? But at this meal, they celebrated their freedom by reclining into the table. And so it's, we read that and we think, oh, they were just lazy. But that meant something to them to be sitting there in a reclined position. Now, this very special Seder meal, this Passover meal, would begin with a prayer of thanks. Thanksgiving to God for His preservation, His deliverance, His protection, His goodness, and His blessing in their life. A very general prayer. Then traditionally, the youngest child in the home would ask a series of four questions. Essentially, those four questions could be summarized in this. What makes this night so special? This is just a part of the routine. Somebody would ask, what makes this night so unique and so special? And the head of the home would stand and give what is known as the Haggadah. He would give the story of God's deliverance of the people from bondage in Egypt. The Haggadah was this moment, maybe the most pinnacle moment within the Seder supper, where the head of the home would stand and pronounce God's goodness and how God delivered His people through His power and authority. Is at this point that the first cup of wine would be taken. There would typically be four cups at a table, a Passover table. Many times I read that there would be one cup in front of each place setting for each individual, but that cup would take on four different meanings within the meal. And it was at this time that the first cup would be taken, and there would be a prayer of blessing over this cup. This cup was known as the Kiddush cup, if I'm not mistaken, the cup of sanctification. And as the father would pray a prayer of blessing over it, this cup would sanctify the rest of their meal and their time together. Sanctifying meaning to be set apart for holy purposes. It was at this moment that the meal was blessed and set apart, and it was established that this would be used for a holy, holy purpose. Now, in Jesus' day, there would be a ceremonial washing of hands that would take place after the blessing of the first cup. And so they would go through this process of washing their hands. It was mainly a symbolic act, but it's always good to wash your hands before you eat, right, moms? Maybe that's where we got that. Or did you wash your hands when the kids come to the table? It's got its roots all the way back into Passover. So they would wash their hands, but symbolically they would wash their hands as a symbol that on the inside they recognize their need for cleansing. Now, what I find to be interesting as we look at all the Gospels and how they parallel is that it seems to me that at this moment, there became a time after this ceremonial washing that Luke talks about, a dispute rose among them about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? They just washed their hands, recognizing that they need a cleansing. But it appears that that was only an external cleansing because this dispute started about who is the greatest among them. If we look then at John's gospel, this might be the time where Jesus stood up from the table, took off his outer garments, wrapped a towel around his waist, and began to go wash the feet of his disciples. Maybe the washing of the hands wasn't enough. Maybe it was at that moment when Peter said, Jesus, if you need to wash my feet, wash my whole body. He stretched out his hands because at this moment is when the ceremonial washing was taking place. But it was in this great act that Jesus taught us and taught his disciples. This isn't about an outward cleansing. This is about an inward cleansing. And when you're cleansed on the inside, then the greatest among you will become like the youngest. And the strongest will become like the weakest. And the one who wants to lead will learn how to serve. in this final act of service, really, to his disciples, Jesus taught us that it's not about being up front and it's not about being in charge. It's about putting on the outer garment and putting on a towel and being willing to serve one another. It was all in this ceremonial act of cleansing. So we get to this moment where washing is taking place, and the very first part of what I mentioned earlier, the Hallel, would be sung. Likely, it was sung in two parts, so Psalms 113 and 114 would be sung at this moment. And it would be this expression of God's goodness and God's grace in their life. The word Hallel means praise. You might recognize the very first part of that word to a longer word that we use in the Christian church, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. So this is where we get that word, and this is what takes place in this moment after the washing of hands, is that they give God praise through singing songs. Now, in a customary Jewish Seder supper today, there would be a very special plate that would be on the middle of the table. And I've got a picture of what a plate may have looked like. What it looks like today, really. It's very decorative. It's got pictures around the outside. Every plate looks different. If you are to Google image search this, you get a whole number of hosts of different plates and what they look like. But there's one example. And on this plate, there are these very special six compartments around the outer edge that have very, very special meaning. I've got a second slide here that kind of shows one that's made up a little bit. Kind of challenging to see a little bit of what this is, but let me go through this. One element of the Seder dish is going to have greens, just some form of greens. And I've got parsley on this plate up here, greens that are going to be dipped into salt water. For them, symbolically, greens were a symbol of life. And they would dip that symbol of life into salt water, which is a symbol of tears, right? And they would say, life often comes with struggle. And there would be this marriage of the life with the tears, and they would take those greens dipped in the salt water and they would eat as a reminder that life often brings tears. Another element of the Seder dish would be horseradish, this bitter herb, this thing that's going to make you cry because it reminds them of the bitterness that they had when they were enslaved in Egypt. And they would take a piece of unleavened bread and they would dip it in that horseradish and they would all take a piece and just love it to death, right? I've got some if you want to try it right here. Any takers, right? Straight horseradish. And it would remind them of the bitterness that they lived in slavery. There would be another element there called koroset. It's a sweet mixture, actually, of apples and nuts and cinnamon. And I've been told that some who make this very well, and it is very, very good. It's mixed into some type of a paste that you also eat with unleavened bread at this meal. And it symbolizes the mortar that they made as they were slaves in Egypt. Now, you would think if it was symbolizing mortar, why would it taste good, right? I mean, to me, it's like, if it's symbolizing mortar, shouldn't it taste like nasty? But I read about this, and they said it tastes good because they said, even though life brings struggle, good things can come from it. And so we can experience good things even in the midst of challenging moments. And so that mortar paste of koroset would be very sweet and it would chase away the bad taste of the horseradish in their mouth. Now, something that was symbolically on many of their plates would be the korazeret. And it is this bitter root. It's actually the root of the plant used to make the horseradish. And they would put that root on the plate to remind them that life is often bitter. Another element is a roasted brown egg. And this roasted brown egg would be a symbolism of the sacrifice that each family would make in the temple. See, a part of the Passover when you lived near Jerusalem in Jesus' time is that you would take a lamb and it would be sacrificed by the priest at the temple. And this sacrifice would be made right there. Okay? So for them, this egg reminded them of the sacrifice that's taking place. Now, since 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was leveled and the temple was destroyed and the city was burned, no more sacrifices have been made in the Jewish heritage. For 2,000 years, the people of Israel have been mourning the fact that no sacrifices are made in the temple any longer. So what they do with this egg is it symbolizes the sacrifice that should be made at the temple. And they crack it open and slice it, and they take that same cup of salt water, and they dip that egg in the salt water, and they eat it, this hard-boiled egg. They eat it to remind themselves of the sorrow that's in their life because temple worship has ceased, and that brings them sadness. The final item on their plate would be the shank bone of the lamb. Now, because no sacrifices are made at the temple anymore, many rabbis have said lamb is no longer served at Passover. I learned this just this week, that lamb is kind of outlawed. It's kind of like if we cannot sacrifice it at the temple, we should not eat it at all. And so there's other forms of meat that are there, and it is a great festival. But that bone reminds them again of the fact of what is missing in their celebration because they no longer are worshiping in the temple. So before this meal was served, it was customary to take a second cup. It was called the cup of the plagues. It could be the same cup again, but second cup for our purposes today. The cup of plagues would be taken by each individual person, and they would take their finger and they would dip it into the wine or the juice, and for each plague they would put one drop on their plate. And with it they would say the words. So it would go blood, frogs, pestilence, and they would go on and on, each plague all the way through to the very end, where they would say death of the firstborn. And this cup symbolizes for them at that time the reminder of the plagues that God used to deliver them. Now, in the time of Christ, we're thinking that the plate might not have been this beautiful. It may have been more simplistic. It might have just been some greens with bitter herbs. Potentially, the coruscant would have been sitting there, the sweet paste of the mortar. Certainly, there would have been pieces of unleavened bread there for them to eat as well. But commonly, there was also a bag. This is a very interesting bag. The bread that they would use, we call matzah. And there was something there called a matzo tash, which is just basically a bread bag. I've got another image that shows another place setting of what a table could look like. And this little linen bag right here, I'm guessing, because I tried to Google search this matzo tash, and this is the closest thing that I saw to it, is a linen cloth that serves as a bag, that three pieces of matzah go into this bag. Now, if you were to ask a Jewish individual, I'm told, why you put three pieces of bread in there, they really don't know. But they know that they're to put three, and there's individual compartments for each, but they together form a sense of unity. See if you can see the connection here. At the beginning of the meal, the head of the household would take that matzah tash, open it up, and take the second piece of bread from it, the middle piece of bread. He would put it in a second piece of linen, a white piece of linen, and he would go and he would hide that somewhere in his house. And then they would move on with their meal, okay? We're going to come back to this in just a moment. The Passover meal is not just a real simple meal. How many of you enjoy Thanksgiving? Yes, I'm preparing for Thanksgiving now, as a matter of fact. That's how much I enjoy it. I'm told that Passover puts Thanksgiving to shame. It is a festival. It is a feast. And there are certain foods that there will be prepared there. But people are going to eat, and they are going to eat, and they are going to eat. And when they think they're done, they're going to eat some more. And I like festivals that involve eating. Are you with me? So they eat, and they eat, and they eat. And at some point in this festival, at some point of this feast of eating, the head of the home will tell the children in the home, go find the matzah tash. And they will go searching for the home, throughout the home, and they'll look for that linen cloth that holds that special piece of bread. And they'd bring it back to the father. Sometimes the one who found it might get a special trinket or special gift. And they would open up that piece of bread. It is no accident that this bread has been called the bread of affliction. And the head of the home would take that piece of bread, and he would break it, and he would give one piece to every member of their home. Now, friends, I watched this demonstration on Jews for Jesus, a presentation that they see Christ in the Passover. And the symbolism is so clear to me that I just don't know how some Jewish friends can see it. That matzo tash and the three pieces of bread could clearly symbolize the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all in one. and that the head of the home takes that son, the Messiah, out, removes it from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and hides it for a period of time. And when it is found, it is brought back, it is broken, and it is shared, and it is shared with all. The bread of affliction is likely the bread that Jesus broke on this final night and shared with his disciples. It was symbolically the bread of the Son, and it's no accident that Jesus says, "This is my body. Take it. Eat it." So powerful and so cool. Now, after that would come a third cup of wine. After the meal and after everybody has stuffed themselves to a point where they can't see straight, there would be this third cup. And this cup would be known as the cup of redemption. No accident here. The cup of redemption would be taken. This is the cup where Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant. It has been poured out for many." Jesus takes the bread of affliction, he takes the cup of redemption, and he says, "This is me. It has been me for 1,500 years, and tonight you're seeing it as clearly as I can explain it to you. My body, the bread of affliction, this cup, the cup of your redemption." I wonder if the disciples were hearing it echoing in their minds, because every one of them had the Old Testament memorized. As a Jewish young person, you would have the majority of the Old Testament completely memorized. Isn't that amazing? Because they didn't have PlayStation, so they could do this. So they had this memorized, and they would hear Jesus say these words, and Jeremiah 31 had to be leaping into the mind. Listen to these words. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was like a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The bread of affliction, broken, freely given to all. The cup of redemption, poured out for you and I. This is God's new covenant that he is making, that he is writing on our minds and placing in our hearts. And it is the covenant that we have with him today. Covenant, this idea of promises. And God makes this promise: "I will be your God, and you will be my people." How powerful are we seeing the presence of God in this meal? Now, it's at this time that the concluding of the Hallel would take place. Psalm 115, 116, 117, and 118. We read excerpts of that part of the Hallel today in our part of our worship service. And just imagine singing these words. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to be singing these words with his brothers in that upper room. Especially this phrase that caught me. Steve and I were both just kind of caught off guard by some of the power in Psalm 116, where Jesus would be singing the words, "I will fulfill my vow to the Lord before all of his people." How powerful is this moment? And only Jesus is getting it. But we have the opportunity to see it today. And so they would sing the Hallel, and then the fourth and final cup of the meal would be drank and utilized the prayer, or the cup rather, of acceptance, the cup of praise. And it's in this cup that I wonder that Jesus has that momentary, I don't even know the right word to give it, that moment of hesitation maybe in the garden. because it's after they sing these hymns, and Mark says they sang some hymns and then they went on to the Mount of Olives. It's in the prayer that Jesus has at Gethsemane that he says, "Take this cup from me. If it be your will, take this cup from me." And I began to wonder, is it the cup of acceptance that he's struggling with? But in the very next phrase, he takes a drink and he says, "It's not my will, but your will be done." You know what the most difficult thing for us at times is? Probably drinking from the cup of acceptance. You know, when a loved one is struggling, it's just difficult to understand why. And so we struggle with the cup of acceptance. When things don't go the way we want them to, when our children don't walk with the Lord after we've prayed and after we've done our best to try to model that before them, isn't it challenging to drink from the cup of acceptance? When the struggles of sin that each of us have, and they're all unique, but all of us share this in common, that we have a struggle, and we try to embrace this, we try to get better, we try to give it to God, we try to hide it from everybody else so nobody else sees. We struggle drinking from the cup of acceptance. My spouse doesn't agree with me in faith, and we struggle with the cup of acceptance. We didn't get the job. We don't make enough money. We're having a hard time making ends meet. We struggle with the cup of acceptance. That's why we sang the songs we did today, that in all things, God is working for our good. Because it's through the cup of acceptance that we can trust in a God who put himself in harm's way for you and I. You know, the very next day, Jesus would be sentenced to die for the crimes he did not do, for the sins he did not commit. We were the guilty ones that Jesus had to drink the cup for. We were the ones who caused him to go to the cross that day. And it's in that moment that Jesus not only became the bread of affliction, not only did he offer us the cup of redemption, but Jesus became the substitutionary lamb that was also experienced 1,500 years before in Egypt. You know, I read this week that as the people of Israel were putting the blood of the lamb across the doorpost, the instruction was very clear: put it on the top and on each side. And there was someone who I read this week that was talking about this, as they would do this with the method that they used, that it's quite possible that on some of those homes, as the father would take that blood of the lamb and spread it to the top and then spread it to the side, that he was making a sign of the cross right on the door. But we see clearly that as Jesus hung from the cross, bleeding from the crown of thorns and bleeding from each nail that went through his hand, that he mimicked, that he not only symbolized, but he became that sacrificial lamb for us. That it was him who paid the price, and it was him who made the substitutionary sacrifice for you and I. And so now we don't have to worry about death. Death doesn't come to us anymore. Those of us who claim the cross of Christ, death has been defeated. Death is no longer something we ought to fear. Death is no longer something that will grip us. Sure, death is sad. Death is separation for a time. But friends, the price has been paid. And we celebrate it every time we come to the common table of communion, that Jesus Christ paid the price. He is the sacrificed lamb for you and I. And death passes right over us. You know what's interesting to me is that death, it was recently reported, is the number one fear that people have in the world. Death. Actually, that's not true. It's the second most common fear. You know what the greatest fear is? Public speaking. No joke. Sometimes public speaking feels like death, doesn't it? All right. Death. Friends, we can celebrate the fact that when our hearts have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and our sins have been forgiven, we don't have to fear death because we'll pass over and we'll be ushered directly in to eternal life. Now, my question for us today is this. How did the early church embrace this understanding of the Lord's Supper? And at what point did we start doing it the way that we did? Now, that part I can't necessarily answer today, but I do know this, that after the death and resurrection, the ascension of Christ, the disciples waited for the promised Holy Spirit that Jesus told them about. Upon the arrival of the Holy Spirit in their life, the church began with great power and with great authority. Thousands of people would embrace this message of hope that was found in the gospel story that was detailed on the arrival of the Messiah. And as the church would gather, they would have no buildings, they would have no temples, no awesome gymnasiums to get and gather in on Sunday mornings, the day of resurrection. And so what they would often do is that they would go to the temples that like they normally did, their Jewish customary temples, and then afterwards they would have these great feasts together. And these feasts became known as the agape feast. Agape, this Greek word for unconditional love. These love feasts. And it was at these love feasts that social divisions would be broken down. And everyone shared what they had without question. Everybody would come to the meal together and they would celebrate God's goodness and God's favor. And in that meal, in that celebration, agape feast, they would take out the bread of affliction and they would break it and they would give it to all. And they would take and they would eat with glad and sincere hearts. They would take the cup of redemption and they would share it with all. And they would drink with glad and sincere hearts, for God's redemption had come. This was a part of their regular life routine. But a problem began to take place in the church. That problem is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing to this church in Corinth, and he says this, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, the other one gets drunk. You have homes to eat in, don't you? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not." And here's what Paul is saying. At your love feast, they're supposed to be feast of unity and feast of combining resources together and sharing with one another. You all still allow your divisions. You still allow the division between the rich and the poor, the hungry and those who have been fed. And those who have been fed, you are not allowing the hungry to come and eat. Instead, you feed yourself and you drink to yourself till you're drunk. And that is not honoring God at all. Your love feast is despicable in my eyes. And it's in that moment that Paul gives us direction on how to receive the Lord's Supper, caring for one another first. And if you're so hungry that you cannot wait, eat at home before you come. That means have breakfast before you come to church, right? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it means is the table of the Lord is a common table. The table of the Lord is for all. For we have all sinned equally. And we all need God's redemptive power equally. And we all are seeing the same to the Heavenly Father as well. There is no great among us. There is no least among us. We are one. And the unity of the table had been lost in this period of time in the church of Corinth. And Paul was saying, you must come back. We are all one. Now, church, I love this about us. I really do. This past week, through our Mercy team and partnering with the American Metal Roofing, we fed over 700 people in the city of Flint on this very rough neighborhood around Martin Luther King Avenue in downtown Flint. I got a picture of what this kind of looked like. I just stood on one end of these tables and shot this image of this alleyway that we were set up in, seeing the people come through. It was just this amazing moment where we work hard as a church. And Frank, I appreciate your company so much because your guys, it's a part of your DNA to serve. And it was never in question that that would be a part of the deal. But we were sitting on one side of the table through the blessing of God, giving food to people who are on the other side of the table without judgment, without distinction. And when some people got mad because some people cut in line and they didn't wait like I did, we would say, listen, we're all here and we all have enough food. Let's just try to love each other, because we know there are divisions in the city of Flint, don't we? And I know that there are people in that line who don't like some of the other people in that line, right? But we as a church, we're trying so hard and so deliberately to say we are one here and there is no distinction between us. Come and eat, get this food and be blessed. This afternoon, there will be a group from our church that will take lunches to 75 children, some who are homeless, to our church in Flint called Flint New Life Church of the Nazarene. And they will feed lunch to 75 children who otherwise would not be eating, without distinction, without making them feel bad, but to bless them, to give them food. Later this afternoon, Club 56 will be traveling to that same neighborhood, and they'll be part of this great festival, this great party of passing out school supplies. And we're going to be passing out rulers, and we're going to be giving it with a smile, and we're not going to give it with trying to make people feel like they shouldn't have to get it. We're not going to make them feel bad about it. We're going to bless them to go to school with a good-looking ruler. And hopefully they don't beat each other with it. They actually use to measure things. But we're going to bless them. Why? Because we eat from a common table. And when the church is at its strongest, it's when we share what we have and we give it freely without reservation. This has implications in how we give our offerings every Sunday. Friends, if you give just what's left over, you won't be able to get it done. I'm just telling you, I'm not preaching about money right now, but I kind of am. Sorry. It's not in my notes. This is free. It's going to cost you something, but it's free. When we give of our resources the way God calls us to do it, we are so blessed, and so are other people. Do you know how we're able to do things like this? It's because you're faithful and you give, and we systematically save, and then we systematically give. The church isn't making money off of you. Let me be clear. You give your gifts, and the church, and I tell you, our leadership is so strong in this, prayerfully seeking, how do we give it away? How can we give it away? In the Lord's Supper, His communion reminds us of this moment. We sit at a common table. We eat at a common table. For we are all sinners and we all deserve death. But Jesus paid the price and became death for us so that it's conquered for us once and for all. Now today, you might think this is going to be strange. I think it might be a little too. We're going to do something completely different than I've ever been a part of in receiving communion. At this table over here, there are about 71, because I have number 72, white plastic or white paper bags. We're going to have love feasts in our home today. I want every family to take a bag home with them. And in this bag, you'll find a piece of matzah. And you will find blessed Welch's grape juice. What would we do without Welch's? And I want you to take this, and there are instructions in your insert that's in your bulletin today. And I want you to take this matzah, and I want you to take this grape juice with you home today. And I want you to celebrate a love feast in your home. Maybe you're single, and I understand that could be challenging. Maybe you're going to go out to eat at Bob Evans. Might be kind of uncomfortable. You do this however God leads you to do this. Invite somebody over. Do what you will. The instructions, like I said, are on the insert on the back of the small group insert in your bulletin today. Some scripture reading opportunities, some opportunities to share some stories or to reflect on God's goodness in your life. But I want us as a church to be reminded that we sit at a common table today, and though we might be in 72 different directions, we might be receiving the Lord's Supper all together in our homes. This idea first came to me years ago in reading Randy Frazee's book, Making Room for Life, which detailed a lot of the Jewish customary things that establish some great rhythms in life, that they often receive communion in their homes. And I thought, man, this might be kind of cool. And as I was praying about this week, the thought came to my mind. I thought, let's do this. Let's give this a try. So I invite you all, when you leave today, to grab one bag, take it home with you, and let's have a love feast, an agape feast in our home, celebrating the Lord's presence with us. Because you know, He's not just here once a month. He's not just here once a month in communion. We celebrate the presence of the Lord all the time. Let's pray together. Lord, we celebrate Your goodness. We celebrate Your love. We celebrate the fact that You are our redemption, that You are the reason we have hope. And so we thank You for being a God who doesn't do anything by accident. You're a God who established a meal thousands of years ago, and You had great meaning and purpose in it then for us to celebrate now. And so we worship You and we celebrate Your goodness. We recognize that You have become the bread of affliction for us. You have become the Passover lamb for us, and Your blood has been poured out for our redemption, and we worship You. We need You. We need You in the worst way, God. We want to, as Jesus did, we want to sing songs to You now to describe our need for You in our lives. So inhabit our praise as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.